With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Mission trips are a part of the work of the Lord. They're a part of the program of the church. In our own church here at Emmanuel, we are busy planning and implementing mission trips. In just a few weeks, our college and career ministry is heading off on their annual mission trip up to the mountains of North Georgia. In a few weeks, some men from our church will head once again to the jungles of Peru to work alongside Brother Scotty Hayes in Frontier Tribal Missions. Our student ministry, middle schoolers and high schoolers, are heading off on spring break up to Myrtle Beach to be a part of some resort ministries there, doing backyard Bible clubs, vacation Bible school types of classes. And in just a few months, our student ministry, especially our juniors and seniors in high school, will be taking an international mission trip, once again traveling back to the Amazon jungles of Peru. Every year, through the ministries of Emmanuel Baptist, we invest countless hours and literally hundreds of thousands of dollars in missions and ministry causes around the world. Just this past Wednesday evening, your church leaders gathered together by our policies and protocols, and on your behalf, the leadership distributed a couple of $100,000 of missions and ministry money that is going out throughout our region, our state, our nation, and our world. In just a few weeks on Sunday evenings, we'll be sharing exactly where those missions dollars have been allocated. Sometimes in occasions like this, when a church is building and we have financial needs of our own, people will begin to ask questions about missions expenditures. I've even heard it in the last few weeks here. Why would we be sending hundreds of thousands of dollars beyond the four walls of our church while at the same time challenging the congregation to extra giving for things like a building program? It's because it's always better to give than to receive. And in the economy of God, there are a lot of paradoxes that you're exalted by being humbled. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And the last shall be first, and it's better to give than to receive. There's never a better time to give than when the congregation has needs. And so we are very involved and invested in missions going and missions giving. But there has never been a mission trip exactly like one taken by the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. It was devised in the heart of a triune God before the foundation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saw a place that was in need of a gospel witness. And the mission team would be just one man. God the Son would robe himself in flesh and blood, leave the portals of glory, and step into this place called earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And while he was here for 33 and a half years, he traveled to a lot of different places, born in the little hamlet of Bethlehem, traveling for his ceremonial dedication to the city of Jerusalem, most likely traveling back to Bethlehem, down into Egypt, then up out of Egypt to his hometown of Nazareth. But when we come to our text today, circumstances have caused the Lord Jesus to travel on a mission trip from Nazareth through Capernaum. We learn from other gospels also through Samaria, and he settles in the region called Galilee of the Gentiles. It is here that our Lord would headquarter his gospel ministry. And like any mission trip, there's some questions we need to consider. When is the trip going to be? Where is the trip going to go? Who exactly is going to be on that trip? What's the purpose of the trip? What activities are going to happen on that trip? And is there any cost involved in that mission trip? Well, all of those questions are gloriously answered through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I want you to see today at the outset that the mission trip that Jesus took was a mission of mercy. The mission trip to Galilee was part of his mission to redeem mankind from their sin. And as we examine and study this morning the mission trip that Jesus took, I think there's some insight that we can each gain, because we are all called to be on mission. In just a few moments, when the final prayer is given over this service, we're leaving the building, heading out onto the mission field, going out onto a mission trip. Whether you are taken this week to the schoolroom or the workplace, the community or the ball field, we are called to be on mission. And the mission trip that Jesus took gives us some insight for our own mission travels. I want you to notice with me three simple things in this text, beginning with what I will label his sovereign timing. The itinerary for this trip was planned literally before the foundation of the world. You know, when we take a mission trip, we get together and we try to plan everything that's going on. In fact, our youth spring break mission trip coming up in just a few weeks, they have a planning meeting this afternoon. I've asked Brother Andrew Fountain if he would ride point on that upcoming mission trip. And under his leadership, there are going to be hours and hours and hours of meticulous details and planning. A lot of people are going to take a week off of work. And when you take that many people off for a week to a place like spring break, you got to have that thing planned out. You can't give them a moment's of free time or they will flat tear the place apart. And I'm just talking about the deacons that are going as chaperones. But you know, if you've ever been on a trip like that or chaperoned or helped to lead a student trip or a children's trip, you know one of the key words has to be flexibility. No matter how much you plan, something is going to go contrary to your plans. There'll be a flat tire on the van. There'll be a grocery store you thought was going to be open, but it's not open. One of the kids will get sick. Somebody will have left their towels and their bed sheets back at home. Something's not going to go the way you planned it to go. But in a very real sense, nothing went in an unexpected or unplanned way when it comes to Jesus' mission trip to this world. Every single detail went exactly as the Father had ordained it to go. Even those things that when we first read them, they seem like they come out of the blue. Maybe something unanticipated or unexpected. That may be true from our human perspective, but from the perspective of God, every intimate detail was providentially superintended by God, including the timing of this trip. I want to ask you this morning, is your life handed over to the sovereign plan of God? Are you allowing God to be in control of every detail of what you say and what you do and where you go? The Lord Jesus did. In fact, in John 4, part of this mission trip, as he traveled down through Samaria onto Galilee, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The timing of this mission trip to Galilee involved three very simple things, and we find them right here in this text. First of all, I want you to think with me about the preaching from John. God used the incarceration, the imprisonment of John the Baptist to move Jesus out of the region of Nazareth down into Galilee. Now, John will be in prison for some time, most likely for about 2 years. But when he is first sent to prison, that is what prompted Jesus to head off to Galilee. Do you recall why John was put in prison? The old leather-lung Baptist preacher didn't take too kindly, because he shouldn't have taken too kindly, to King Herod living in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And that woman didn't like the fact that the preacher was stepping on her toes, getting in her business, and pointing his prophetic finger into her face. But John the Baptist proved he was not a slick-tongued, silver-tongued wordsmith of a politician trying to win an election. John was on mission, and he had one objective, and that is to do what Jesus told him to do, go where Jesus told him to go, and say what Jesus told him to say. And where did it lead him? It led him to a prison cell and eventually to the edge of an executioner's axe. Dear Christian friend, you've got to decide if you're willing to do something for the Lord, come to terms with the fact you won't always have rose petals thrown in your direction. Not everybody's going to throw a ticker tape parade in your honor. God may, in His providence, call you to minister at the country club, or He may call you to minister out in the country. He may call you to minister among the upper echelons of society, or He may call you to a dead-end road out in what we grew up calling the boondocks. He may call you to preach to the up and out. He may send you to preach the gospel to the down and out. He may call you to knock on doors of big fancy houses in gated communities with manicured lawns. Or He may send you to witness to a dysfunctional family living in a pop-up camper down on the banks of the Satilla River. John the Baptist would have said, I don't care where I am or what I'm doing, so long as I'm in the center of the will of God for my life. What prompted this mission trip from Jesus to Galilee? Well, it involved the preaching from John. Secondly, it included the popularity of Jesus. Now, we don't get this from Matthew's gospel, but when you synchronize all four gospels, this particular text is found at the beginning of John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we learn that John the Baptist has been imprisoned and Jesus is headed to Galilee. That's important because of some things we learn from the Gospel of John. Do you remember in John chapter 3, verse 30, when John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase? The reason John said that is because his followers came to him and said, John, I don't know how to break this to you, but a bunch of our crowd is leaving us and they're going across the river to this man named Jesus. And John said, that's exactly why I came. I came so that I could influence people to go be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in John 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, so then when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, that's when our Lord left Judea and went away into Galilee. I find it very interesting that God the Father moves the heart of God the Son to leave where he was when things were going great, when the crowds are swelling, when his popularity is growing, and sends him into Galilee of the Gentiles, a place that we'll see in just a moment was a hard place, spiritually dark, spiritually depraved, and spiritually destitute. Why did God the Father send him from a place of growing prominence to a place of hardship and obscurity? That should not be a question for Bible students, for that's why Jesus came, not to be coronated by the applause of the world, but to be crucified, despised, and rejected by men. Jesus did not come to be popular. He came to be persecuted. And you follow the Lord Jesus, and every time he began to be popular in the eyes of the world, he would tell people, don't tell anybody what I just did. In fact, in John 6:15, the Bible says, so Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is surrounding the feeding of the 5,000. And to that crowd that was wowed by the wonder-working power of Jesus, they said, "We want you to be our king." But Jesus knew that his time had not yet come. He would not allow himself to be prematurely exalted to a place of prominence. And being on mission for Jesus may mean that you or I stand in front of hundreds, perhaps even thousands. Or it may mean that God picks you up and plucks you up and plants you into a place of obscurity where nobody knows your name and where some of those who do know your name speak it in derision and mockery. What did God use to bring about the timing of this Galilean mission trip? He used the preaching from John, the popularity of Jesus, and the persecution by Jews. Again, cross-referencing John 4, we learn that this time was marked by the Pharisees taking note of the popularity of Jesus. They didn't like the preaching of John the Baptist, and they would not like the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is now beginning to fall under more and more persecution. The Apostle Paul says to us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus himself says in the next chapter, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." I really just want to briefly point out that sometimes, maybe not all the time, but at least sometimes, the thing that God will use to move you from where you are to where he wants you to be will be difficulty and discomfort. He'll make things uncomfortable where you are to spur you from a place of apathy. Certainly our Lord was not apathetic, but God used in his providence difficulty and persecution to bring about the timing of this Galilean ministry. The sovereign timing is a reminder to us that our lives need to be fully, totally, and completely handed over for the use of our God. We see in this mission trip to Galilee the sovereign timing. But I want you to notice, secondly, his symbolic travels. Where exactly was this mission trip going? Now, you can tell a lot about what a mission trip is designed to accomplish by where that mission trip is being taken. For example, in just a few weeks, our men's ministry is going to have a Saturday event we're calling Love Loud Saturday. It's on Saturday, March the 23rd. We're going to gather here in the church fellowship hall for a brief prayer breakfast and devotional word. And then our goal is to spread out all across our community, just doing local, short-term, brief mission projects. Yard work, little home repair, perhaps some minor vehicle or maintenance or repair. We really want to focus our attention on our senior adults, our shut-ins, the elderly, or perhaps our single moms. It's just a local mission trip that'll take just a few hours. Information is in today's bulletin. Well, you know, just by common sense, that's a different kind of mission trip than a two-week trip to the jungles of Peru. So where the travels are taking you have a lot to do with what is going to be accomplished. In the very same way, the location of Jesus' Galilean mission trip symbolizes something about the reason why he went there, because it tells us about the reason he came to earth in the first place. Let me show you what I mean by that. When Jesus went to Galilee of the Gentiles, first of all, it was a place of disobedience. It was a place that was characterized by wickedness, depravity, and sin. You know, various regions, even of our own country, are known for certain things. For example, the state of Florida is known for beaches tourism and alligators. Georgia is known for cotton and peaches and peanuts. Tennessee is known for country music. Alabama is known for low-down, good-for-nothing college football teams. But seriously, we have to acknowledge certain places, certain cities, even in our own country, are known to be places of sin, crime, and evil. San Francisco, New Orleans, Harlem, and Chicago. Well, in Bible days in the Holy Land, you'd be hard-pressed to name a place that brought up more imagery of wickedness and rebellion than Galilee. In fact, Isaiah called it Galilee of the nations. Matthew paraphrases that here, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was away from the palaces of royalty, away from the hallowed halls of religion. It was one of the most irreligious pagan regions of the land. Its fame or infamy for disobedience goes all the way back to the days of Joshua, and even before that, when the nation of Israel began to possess the promised land. The land of Naphtali and Zebulun failed to drive out all of the Canaanite inhabitants, and God promised them that if you leave those wicked Canaanites in the land, they will be a thorn in your side. They will be a prick in your eye. They will be to your spiritual detriment for generations to come. And that's exactly what happened. The people lived in apathy and rebellion against God. So much so that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 8 that God was going to bring about disciplinary judgment at the hand of the Assyrian king. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian king came and laid siege to the region known as Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews that were living there were largely scattered and deported. Centuries later, the few that remained were forced into circumcision. In 104 BC, a man named Aristobulus came into the region, Galilee of the Gentiles, and said that we're going to force you to become servants and followers of the one true God. But he found out the hard way that there are certain things you can force from the exterior. You may be able to force a man into a surgical procedure, but you can never force him to change his heart toward God. And it is that place that our Lord chose to serve as the headquarters of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, I for one am grateful that our Lord left the places of comfort and notoriety and went on a mission trip to seek after what we would call the hard cases, the ones that were far away from God, people like those who lived in Galilee of the Gentiles, because they were, like today's preacher, one day sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more. But the blessed master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters of my sin and shame, he lifted me, and now safe am I. Thank God for a missionary of mercy who would go to a place of disobedience, like a Sunday night service where an 8-year-old boy needed to be saved from his sin. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian preacher, noted of this location that Matthew does not want us to forget at the start of the gospel, at the end of the gospel, or anywhere in between, that his message, Matthew's message about Jesus, this Jewish king and savior, is not for the Jews only, but hallelujah, it's for everyone. Sinners like you and sinners like me, sinners like those who lived in Galilee of the Gentiles, a place of disobedience. We notice also that it was a place of darkness. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide.
What can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, and whiter than snow you may be today. There are plenty of illustrations that we find in the Bible to describe what Jesus Christ does for a sinner. Disease can give way to health. Despair can give way to peace. Depression can give way to joy. Death gives way to life. And here, darkness gives way to the light. No wonder that our Savior stood in the city of Jerusalem in John 8:12, saying of himself, I am the light of the world. John said of him that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that light has come into the world, but people love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Notice how Matthew shows Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy going into this place of darkness. Verse 15 of our text, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. The people which sat in what? The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region upon the shadow of death, light has sprung up. Oh, when he came into this world, John spoke of him in the opening of his gospel and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light came shining into the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it. I'm so thankful that you can't add enough darkness to light for the darkness to put the light out. Now, it only takes a little bit of light, and light always overcomes the darkness. Now, what we have here in this text, verses 15 and 16, is actually a quotation from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. It is there in Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 that the old prophet spoke about the coming of Assyrian captivity. And Isaiah prophesied that the bondage was going to come to an end. The bondage would come to an end, first of all, when God delivered them from the bondage of Assyria. But that was only a historical prototype. It was just a foreshadowing of the great freedom and liberation that would come when the Messiah would come and break the shackles of our sin and our shame. And he said it's going to be like people passing from bondage into freedom and from darkness into light. Isaiah said when Messiah comes, the people walking in darkness will see a great light. And those who've been stumbling around in the shadows of death, upon them a light will shine. And the people began to ask, how will this light ever come and dispel our darkness? He said, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah said to them that the light's going to come when the Lord comes. And now into the region, Galilee of the Gentiles, the light of the glorious gospel has come because the Lord of the glorious gospel has come. John Peterson said it like this in his great hymn. He said, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, a day I'll never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. And oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart, shadows dispelling. With joy, I'm telling, Jesus made all of the darkness depart. And he shines the glorious light of himself, the brilliant radiance of the glory of the Father, as the light of the world comes into the region Galilee of the Gentiles. And those that lived there did not deserve the blessing of that light. Leon Morris notes in his commentary that they are not seen as producing the light. No, the light that dispels their darkness is God's good gift. And if he has ever shined the light of his gospel on the dark depravity of your soul, you've been a recipient of God's good gift of grace. When Jesus went into Galilee of the Gentiles, it was a place of disobedience. It was a place of darkness. It was a place of destiny. For Jesus did not go into this region because he was scared of Herod. Herod was the king over that region too. He didn't go there because property taxes were low and it'd be easier to set up his 501c3 nonprofit. He went there because his father sent him to this very place. You see, this is but one small little reminder that everything Jesus did was part of the plan of redemption. Brothers and sisters, when we give our lives fully and wholly over to the Lord to be on mission for Him, only God knows how and when and where He's going to use us and who He will send us to shine the light of His gospel. We are to be on mission as Jesus was on mission. His sovereign timing, His symbolic travels. Finally, and this is really what I wanted to preach to you today, the rest has been introduction. I want to say a few words about His simple teaching. His simple teaching. You know, when our Lord preached, they said He preached with power and authority. In fact, they said never a man spoke like this man. But I want you to listen this morning as to how Jesus began His Galilean preaching ministry. Now later on, He's going to give a great sermon over in Matthew 24 and 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse. In just a few weeks, we'll be in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But He begins His Galilean preaching ministry with a short but powerful sermon. It's just 9 words in most of our English translations. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know what our Lord would preach today if He were here preaching in this pulpit? He'd say something like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 3 simple things I want to say about His teaching before we're finished. First, notice with me, it was an identical message. If you've been with us in our study of Matthew's gospel, this sermon ought to sound familiar. Not because you made a note of the sermon in the margin of your Bible. Jesus, I think you've preached this one before. No, it ought to sound familiar because it was preached back in Matthew 3, verse 2. John the Baptist came down by the Jordan River, and do you remember what he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, their sermons are identical, not because of sermon plagiarism. It's not because John the Baptist downloaded something off the internet. It's not because Jesus is copying John or John is copying Jesus. It's because they're both repeating something they heard God the Father say. Jesus Himself said in John 8:38, I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. And in John 12:49, no less than Jesus said, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Now, as you and I embark on our mission across the street or around the world, what a reminder that when we are on mission for Christ, we're not to be creative. We're not called to be innovative. We're not called to be writers or authors or dramatists vying for an Oscar. We are to be faithful heralds, simply saying what God has said. And if the simple message of the gospel is not enough, then nothing else will work. The only message that worked in the past, the only message that works today, the only message that will ever work, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, it was an identical message. We read in verse 17, it was also an imperative message. And he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent is the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. By application, it means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. More specifically, it's a change of mind wrought that is brought about and caused by the power of God. Repentance is not you changing your mind. Repentance is God changing your mind. And when God changes your mind and transforms your heart, it inevitably leads to a change of behavior. I love how John MacArthur put it in his commentary. This is not on the screen, but listen carefully. MacArthur says, repentance was and has always continued to be the first demand of the gospel, the first requirement of salvation, and the first element of the saving work of the Spirit in the soul. Now, I've met some believers through the years who think that repentance is not necessary to be saved. They suggest that repentance is a work. Well, repentance is a work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But you will not be saved apart from repentance. The expert on salvation, one that the Bible calls the author and the finisher of our faith, said, except you repent, you will perish. As for repentance being a work, it is a work. And the book of Acts says it is a gift that has been granted by God. You must repent of your sins in order to be fit for heaven. Sometimes through the years, I've witnessed to people who've been very blunt that they're not willing to be saved because they're not ready to stop doing this or that or the other. Whatever sin so easily besets them. I don't want to be saved until I'm ready to quit drinking or cussing or whatever it may be. While that is tragic, while our hearts should be grieved, while our hearts should be broken, the reality is that indicates somebody who understands the demands of the gospel better than a lot of Baptist church members. You have to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just this past week, preaching in another town, a man came up to me after the service. He was an older man, a senior adult, and asked me to pray for his son, who obviously would himself have been an adult. He said, pray that my son will rededicate his life to the Lord. Well, tell me about your son. He said, well, he's been living with this woman they're not married to. They've been living together 35 or 40 years. They have children and grandchildren together. He's an alcoholic. And he cusses like a drunk sailor. And I scratched my head thinking, didn't you just tell me to pray that he would rededicate his life to God? Now, friend, this wasn't popular preaching in John's day. Got his head cut off for it. Wasn't popular preaching in Jesus' day. And I suspect it's not real popular preaching today. But that man said to me, I know my boy is saved because I heard him pray that prayer. Friend, if a prayer that you prayed didn't change your behavior, it did not change your eternal destiny. You can pray every prayer with every preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention, walk every aisle, join every church, be baptized in every swimming pool, mud puddle, creek, river and stream until you know the frogs and tadpoles on a first name basis, die lost in your sin and bust the devil's hell wide open if you have not repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached repentance
and commanded us to preach repentance as well. On the Emmaus Road, the resurrected Lord said in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said, "You are witnesses of these things." The Lord Jesus gave Paul a commission. Standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said, "For that reason, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient." He said, I did what Jesus told me to do and continually proclaimed to those in Damascus first and in Jerusalem and then all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that's us, by the way, that they are to what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. Jesus came into Galilee of the Gentiles, preaching an identical message, an imperative message. You must repent. Finally, and in conclusion, it was an imminent message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John the Baptist preached it, he meant that the king is coming. When Jesus preached it, he meant, "I am the king and I have come." And the reality is, when we preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we mean the same thing. Repent, for the king who has come is coming again. That was the message in John's day. It was the message in Jesus' day, and it's still to be our message today. The story is told of a Bible college professor who, as a teaching device, would tell his students every semester that there's no need to repent until the last day of your life. No need to repent till right before you die. That way you can die with a clean sin account. No need to repent until right before you die. And every semester, as the students would argue, somebody would finally raise their hand and say, "But professor, we're not promised another breath. We don't know when we're going to die." Walking into his little teacher's trap, he would always say, "That's exactly right. That's why the only time that you can repent is now." Jesus came into Galilee of the Gentiles preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Would you quietly stand to your feet? We're all standing together. Before the first service this morning, I was talking with a church member of ours, and we were discussing a mutual friend who had shared that the other man had had religion all of his life, but knew that he needed to be saved. Could that be you here this morning? You've tried religion. Hey, religion has never worked in the past. It's not working today. You got to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, on the authority of this text, here's the invitation of the gospel. This is the message Jesus took on his mission trip. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.